We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
The Transfiguration Hymn, A Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. That's a song that many will be singing and hearing this coming Sunday. Not all, because Transfiguration celebration at this time of the year, heading into Lent from the season of Epiphany, is, well, it's kind of a uniquely Lutheran thing. It's one of the very few times that when it comes to Sunday morning, Lutherans step out of step with much of the rest of the church in history and do something. There's a particular kind of genius in celebrating Christ's transfiguration at this time. That's part of what we'll be talking about as we continue our series, our weekly series, Looking Forward to Sunday Morning, according to the three-year lectionary with Dr. Carl Vakencher. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Matt Phillips will join us. President Obama had a lot of things to say at the National Prayer Breakfast recently, but one of the things he said was, well, he talked about how the Crusades in church history were justified in the name of Christ. Now, is that entirely accurate? But he also was, in the greater context, trying to draw a moral equivalence between the Crusades of Christian history and modern-day Islamic terrorism and other religious strife in the world, saying, look, everybody's guilty. We've all done it. Look, the Christians had their crusades. We're going to respond to some of that. Dr. Matt Phillips will join us to talk about President Obama's comments on the Crusades, the National Prayer Breakfast. Then, how do we witness to people with same-sex attraction? How do we even begin, before we witness, to help them see that we are trying to help them? How do we do this? We're going to answer that question. Pastor Tom Eckstein will be our guest. He's chairman of God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Now, our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can send us a tweet at issuesetc, or our beloved on-demand listeners, whenever you're listening, wherever you're listening, use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Joining us for our Looking Forward to Sunday Morning series, looking at the Transfiguration, a feast celebrated by the Church of Christ's Transfiguration, and working out from there and all the elements of Sunday morning, Dr. Carl Vakencher. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions and teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Vakencher, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Always a pleasure.
This coming Sunday, at least for Lutherans, and I want to talk about that a little bit too, it's not just a Sunday morning, which is an occasion of great celebration, but it's a feast day. What's the difference between the two?
Well, a feast day is a day that has specifically been set aside by the Church to celebrate some particular event. Usually, the highest feasts are events that took place in the life and ministry of Christ. And because of that, when we're looking at a feast, whatever happens in the primary narrative reading, usually the gospel lesson, has everything to do with what everything else in the propers of the day will follow. The event, the thing that happened in the life of Christ in most of these cases, becomes the focus, no matter which text, no matter which proper, no matter which hymn we're singing or looking at, always kind of going back to the primary event of the day. And in this case, Transfiguration, of course, is a very significant and very vivid event in the life and ministry of Christ.
So what you're saying there is, on an ordinary Sunday morning, the gospel reading generally runs the show for all of the things that change Sunday to Sunday. in the historic liturgy, but on a feast day, it really runs the show.
Exactly. All the more. It's because the feasts really generally are based on events that are particularly vivid, often very well known. And when we go on a Sunday morning, let's say, to Transfiguration Sunday, like this Sunday will be in many of our churches, when we think about the event of Jesus being transfigured on the mountaintop, that everything we sing and do throughout the entire hour and a half, we'll have this vision, this image, very vividly in our minds. And so everything else we hear and do will be with that as a backdrop. So yes, exactly. While the gospel reading of the day always sets the propers, on feast days it's especially so. It's almost impossible to think of any other part of the service without seeing that one particular image before our eyes.
It's been noted by several guests here that the celebration of Transfiguration, especially here in the three-year reading of the lectionary of the Sunday readings, is uniquely Lutheran thing. People who confessions of faith outside the Lutheran confession generally will celebrate Transfiguration at some other time. Why is it of kind of a particular Lutheran genius to do it this time?
Well, this really is very well situated, as you say, and that's true both in the one-year and in the three-year lectionary, because what happens is we reach the pinnacle of the season of Epiphany, and we've been talking about that for our several weeks together recently, how Jesus is revealed. The Epiphany is the shining upon, or the manifesting, the making visible, making clear who Jesus is as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as our Savior. And in the Transfiguration, quite literally, we reach the pinnacle, because it takes place on a mountaintop, of that revelation, that Epiphany, that revealing of Christ. But from that mountaintop event at the beginning, at the end of the Epiphany season, we then move literally downhill, and the topography even underscores that. We then move downhill into the season of Lent, which can seem like the deepest of valleys, the greatest depths, when eventually we see our Savior crucified, killed. But of course, we realize that itself takes place on a mountaintop, and then leads us to the even greater climax of Easter. So it's a time that very nicely transitions from revealing who Christ is to then beginning to focus, to trudge, to march, to move relentlessly toward the ultimate purpose of Christ's coming, his suffering and death on the cross.
So let's begin with this gospel reading. It's Mark's telling of the Transfiguration. I believe Mark, Matthew, and Luke, if I'm not mistaken,
you're correct,
have something of this. They all tell it in a slightly different way. Take us into Mark's reading of the Transfiguration for this coming Sunday.
All right, let's just read it through first. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. And 6 days later, by the way, that's 6 days after Peter's great confession where he said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, just those three disciples that were often in the inner circle, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen, until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. Obviously, this is one of the most vivid images that we have anywhere in the Scriptures of Christ himself. This is a time when the disciples have been with Jesus now approaching 3 years, because it won't be long from here until he goes to the end of his three-year ministry in Jerusalem with his crucifixion. So they've come to know him well, but of course they've come to know him as an ordinary-looking Galilean man who walks and talks and does all the ordinary human things as they would know very intimately by all those hours spent together. They have recognized him, even confessed him as the Christ, but Peter even showed us when he confessed Jesus as the Christ that he didn't really know fully what that meant. If, most importantly, he didn't realize that was going to mean the Christ would go to suffer and die. So Jesus has some very important instruction to give his disciples here, and in a very vivid way, and in a very timely moment because of what's going to follow, the suffering that could cause them to lose hope. So he takes Peter, James, and John to a high mountain by themselves. We don't know really where that mountain was. There are places that are speculative, as the Mount of Transfiguration. If a person visits Holy Land, they might take you to a place and say, this is it. And it might be it, or it might not be it. We don't know. It's not named. But suddenly he was transfigured before them. In other words, his figure, his appearance was transferred, changed dramatically into something different. And as is characteristic with Mark, Mark likes to give us very vivid visual images. And in this case, Mark is the most visual of the three Gospels that relate the Transfiguration. Matthew and Luke, as you mentioned, also do so. But Mark specifically says, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I don't know how bright that would be, but Mark was pretty sure, as he was relating this picture, which of course he himself did not see, that you wouldn't see anything like this anywhere else. Nothing on anybody else's clothesline could match this. The most powerful bleach available in his day, and I'm sure also in our day, could not make the garments or the sheet or the pillowcases as white as Jesus suddenly appeared. Obviously, this was an overwhelming sight. Peter, James, and John are seeing something that would certainly shock them. And then Elijah and Moses appear talking with Jesus. This, of course, is also remarkable. Elijah and Moses are two of the greatest figures of the Old Testament. Moses, not only the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, but the one who went up on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from God. And as Moses himself relates in the book of Deuteronomy, he saw the Lord face to face as no one else ever does. So this is a very huge moment to see Moses. Elijah, and we'll look at this in a little bit when we look at the Old Testament lesson, is also a really unique figure in the Old Testament, often seen as the greatest of the preaching prophets. He did not write a book of the Bible like Isaiah or Jeremiah did, but many have seen him as the most powerful preacher among the prophets, and he had his mountaintop moment as well at Mount Carmel with the challenge against the prophets of Baal. And there they are talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Mark gives us another detail here, for he did not know what to answer. I like this, because this is also very very much Peter, just as it is also very much Mark. Oh, and by the way, it's perhaps worth noting that Mark's gospel was probably overseen by Peter, as they were probably together in Rome when Mark wrote the gospel. Interesting the way Peter responds to this, because he does say there, let us make three tabernacles. The first interesting observation there is the word tabernacle. That, of course, reminds us of the Old Testament sacred tent where the Israelites gathered for worship, where the sacrifices were offered in those days when the Israelites were passing through the wilderness for those 40 years. So it recalls that most sacred place for the gathering of Israel. It also recalls, though, what John says in his gospel in John 1, verse 14, that very famous verse, the Word became flesh, and we often say dwelt among us. That is to say, the eternal Son of God became a real flesh and blood human being. But John also uses the same word there. Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was the place where God came to meet in the most visual kind of way with his people. And then we notice that Peter says three tabernacles. And just when you think Peter's got something going on, you realize he once again has totally missed the point. Because you would never put the Son of God, the eternal Word that John is talking about tabernacling among us, on the same level with even two men as great as Moses and Elijah. And I like the last note that Mark adds on there, for he did not know what to answer. You kind of wish you'd say, tell you what, Peter, nobody asked you a question, so why do you need to give an answer? Just sit back and absorb what's going on here. It's beyond you, but it's for you to receive and process. It really isn't something for your commentary. But, of course, Peter is Peter, and so Peter has to give an answer even when no question is asked.
Let's take a break right there when we come back. We're looking forward to Sunday morning right there in the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, which is a celebration of the transfiguration of our Lord, Mark chapter 9. We'll be going through the other readings and the propers for this coming Sunday with Dr. Carl Fikencher, professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We have a special offer for Issues Etc. Reformation Club members. If you join or upgrade your membership in our monthly or annual giving program during January or February, we'll add the new Concordia Psalter to the list of current membership benefits. T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. You can find out the benefits of being an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Or contact Craig, 618-223-8385, or Craig at issuesetc.org. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in January or February, and we'll send you the new Concordia Psalter along with your other premiums. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Stanza 2 of the Transfiguration Hymn, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Looking Forward to Sunday Morning, according to the three-year set of readings for Sunday morning, the three-year lectionary. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Now, we're not quite to the end of the gospel reading there. We have Peter's response and then God's response. I think you put it well. You know, God says, stop talking and listen to him. Then there is Jesus only, and the final verse that's appointed for that Sunday, as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. What's there?
Well, you're right. When Peter doesn't get it, then God sets him straight by his voice, listen to Jesus, listen to him, that one, and then the vision is changed altogether, where Moses and Elijah are gone, and it becomes very clear that it is just Christ. It's not three tabernacles. It's only one eternal Word coming to tabernacle, dwell, live among us. Only one Savior, only one to whom we should listen for all things. And the coming down from the mountain, I think, is not at all insignificant, because this really does, as we said, begin to set the tenor, the path that will follow. From here, it really is a straight route for Jesus to go to the cross. From here, from a moment of what must have been ecstasy for those disciples, it's going to be back to normal, and before long, they're going to realize just how low normal can actually be. And that certainly is part of the intent, I think, of the Transfiguration. When the Lord knows that Jesus' disciples are going to suffer what must be a terrible blow to their faith when they see him killed, he wants to give them in advance something that they can cling to, something so dramatic, so visual, that they can recall it even when they seem to have forgotten everything else. Of course, as we know, the disciples, like we ourselves, when the stress is high, do tend to forget even those messages that God gives us most dramatically, which always reminds us that drama is not ultimately the answer. But Jesus tells them then that the Son of Man would rise from the dead, and so quite clearly he is making again that prophecy, that word to them, that he is going to go to die before he also rises. From this then, we get so many of the other leads into the other propers, because this vision of the Transfiguration, as vivid as it was in John and Peter and James' eyes, should likewise also be very, very visual, very, very vivid in our eyes as we sit down and worship. And so perhaps, Todd, it would be good to now start with the propers in the order we will hear the other ones, going back to the intro and so on, and see how we once again visualize the Transfiguration even as we're hearing and reading these others. And the significant thing, I think, to note is, unlike an average Sunday in which the hearers come into worship probably not knowing where the gospel lesson is going to wind up, so they're always looking inductively to see what the clues might be fitting together, here, just the announcement in the bulletin that says today is Transfiguration Sunday, for regular worshipers, means they're already seeing this very vivid event in the gospel reading back when the proper start with the introit.
Okay, so the introit is Psalm 50, the first couple verses, is that correct?
Actually, in the three-year, this new revised year B, it's Psalm 99, verses 1 through 5, and verse 99 for the antiphon. And I'll read a couple of verses of that. It begins this way, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord is holy, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples." Now, as we're hearing that, if we've been told this is Transfiguration Sunday, we can't miss cues like, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain." That's the very language that Peter uses when he himself, in his second epistle, relates the Transfiguration event too. He talks about how we were with him on the holy mountain. And at that point, actually, Peter offers that as a reminder that the Word of God as written down in Scripture is totally reliable because we're getting it from witnesses who have seen the real thing. The holy mountain also brings to mind so many other things in Scripture and reminds us of what a high point, literally, the Transfiguration is. You know, think about it, and we could brainstorm for much longer, but for example, there's obviously Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. There's Mount Moriah, where Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, but also later on where the temple was built, where God's people would come to worship. Mount Nebo, the place where Moses had a vision of the promised land before he died. Mount Carmel, we referred to earlier, where Elijah took on the prophets of Baal. And likewise in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, the crucifixion of Christ, which was really the high point on Mount Calvary, and even at the end of Jesus' ministry, the ascension on the Mount of Olives. So many times besides this Transfiguration, great things happen on holy mountains. And the Transfiguration intro, it gives us that reminder right away. And sure enough, peoples tremble when they see such things, and we certainly see him exalted over all the peoples. So as we're hearing the intro or speaking responsibly or chanting that intro during the service, we're probably seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in that brilliant whiteness that Mark describes, even that early in the service.
The collect, this small prayer that appears next as one of those changeable features keyed to the gospel reading for the Sunday of Transfiguration, what is it?
Well, it's very explicit. It goes like this: O God, in the glorious transfiguration of your beloved Son. There's no question that it is specifically keyed to the images we're going to see in a moment. In the glorious transfiguration of your beloved Son, you confirm the mysteries of the faith by the testimony of Moses and Elijah. In the voice that came from the bright cloud, you wonderfully foreshadowed our adoption by grace. Now, that's a huge element, because there we're getting a significant insight into the meaning of the transfiguration for us. When we see this vision of Christ, it could be taken in multiple ways. And in fact, we remember how the disciples were terrified when they saw Jesus in such brightness. I think we would be too. But the collect here reminds us that Jesus did not appear in all of that glory to destroy us, but rather, you wonderfully foreshadowed our adoption by grace. In other words, the glory that we see in Christ is now also going to be seen in us someday, that we will share that brightness, that whiteness, that glory beyond anything that any launderer on this earth could ever brighten us to be. So it's a magnificent prayer there, that God would bring us to that place that is promised by the transfiguration of our own glory.
That's kind of shows this, and the collects do this quite often. It's not just a Sunday to be observed or a historical event to be remembered, but it has a bearing upon our eternal salvation, what Christ has purchased for us at the cross.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And that really is why the collect is so appropriate. It is our spoken prayer or response to what God has done for us. It's always seeing the events in the perspective of people of faith, that is, people who've been impacted by what Christ has done for us. That's right.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest, professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's our series on this Wednesday afternoon, February the 11th, looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year system of readings. And in that system of readings, well, we'll talk about both of the Old Testament readings, not one, but two, an alternate Old Testament reading. We'll talk about both of them and their bearing upon the gospel right after this.
This is Pastor Clint Poppe, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
What if we made it clear to the Sunday morning visitor that Jesus is actually present, forgiving sins? I've written the second part of my essay, Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper, and you can read it in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Eric Rapp's journey from the New Age through Methodist Pietism to Confessional Lutheranism, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. The Transfiguration Hymn, "O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair." I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're getting ready for Sunday morning, looking forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fikencher. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, the goal of all this, of course, is what you hear and what is preached and spoken and prayed on Sunday morning. You get a little taste of that. Dr. Carl Fikencher will actually be preaching himself during the morning chapel Friday from morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. That's Friday morning at 9 Central at issuesetc.org. Now, we broadcast these morning chapel services live from Concordia Theological Seminary every weekday morning, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific, right there at issuesetc.org, morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Dr. Fikencher, let's walk through a few of the smaller elements here and then get to the big thing that we got to deal with here, those two Old Testament readings. The gradual and the verse, what are these again for this coming Sunday?
The gradual is that proper that is continuous throughout the season. And so the gradual today reaches its culmination as well. We've been hearing the same gradual for each of the Epiphany Sundays, and here today it really becomes vivid when it concludes this way: "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come into his courts." All the way through Epiphany we've been seeing Christ's glory revealed, but on Transfiguration the veil is removed. We see this man perhaps 5 feet 6 inches tall or 5 feet 8 inches tall in ordinary Galilean dress, suddenly in his heavenly glory. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." And then the verse for this week is also an interesting one. The verse is that very short line that is actually spoken after the epistle, before the gospel, or chanted or sung, that ordinarily comes from the gospel lesson because it's so clearly keyed to the theme of the day. But it's unique this time that the gospel lesson is not the source. Rather, the source for this time, for this Sunday's verse, is Psalm 45, verse 2. Listen to what it says. It's a wonderful poetic rendering of what we've been discussing. "Alleluia, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Alleluia." There are plenty of lines in the gospel lesson from Mark 9 that could be a very appropriate summary of the transfiguration event. But here, from the psalm, we see it beautifully depicted. Jesus as the most handsome of the sons of men. We see him in his full heavenly beauty. And that's a magnificent way to visualize what's been going on all the way through.
Okay, so why do we have two Old Testament readings?
That's a great question. The lectionary often, well, I should not say often, occasionally gives us alternate readings because of multiple elements that are deemed worth picking up. You have, of course, a limited number of Sundays. We have far more scripture than we can give even in 52 Sundays a year for three-year lectionary. And so in several occasions, a few times during the year, we have alternates. And this time, it's quite transparently because in one case, one of the two Old Testament lessons gives us Elijah, and the other gives us Moses, the two men that appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in both cases, the very visual, very vivid, the very bright kind of imagery that the gospel lesson sets before us is also in evidence.
Let's go into 2 Kings first. Is that all right with you?
Okay, absolutely. 2 Kings 2, 1-12, it's a rather lengthy reading. I won't read it, but I'll describe it. Basically, this is the time when Elijah is reaching the end of his ministry, and he knows he's going to be taken away to heaven very soon. So he takes his protege, Elisha, who will be his successor, and goes on his way. Elisha wants to stay with his mentor, even though Elijah says, oh, there's no reason for you to continue. But Elisha will not leave him. And we know what the climax of this event really is from 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire. They've even made a movie by that name. A chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. I think, honestly, this is one of the other most vivid images in all of Holy Scripture. We see Elijah and Elisha walking along, again, two very ordinary men, and suddenly, in a way that we can't really grasp in terms of the space involved, a chariot comes along, a fiery chariot, and takes Elijah up to heaven. This means, of course, that Elijah is one of the two men in history, along with Enoch in the early Old Testament, who never died. And that makes a particular significance here when he appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, because we know he was taken to heaven all these centuries before. And now, though, he appears with Christ on the Mountain of Transfiguration as a man recognizable in a way that both Moses and also Peter, James, and John were somehow able to recognize. And this is a wonderful prefiguring of the glory that we will share when we are in heaven. Sometimes people wonder if we'll recognize one another in heaven. And even the sadness that people might experience when they anticipate that a loved one has died and gone to heaven, but will never be recognized by them again. Well, that's dispelled here quite clearly, because when Elijah appears, he is actually immediately recognized, again, not just by Moses and by Christ, of course, but also by James, John, and Peter, who've never seen photos of him, never even seen reliable paintings of him. So the picture of Elijah being taken to heaven, never dying, and then returning again for a visible appearance on earth is a very striking, very vivid, very bright, fiery even image that yet gives us tremendous comfort for our eternity.
Well, that's a nice thing, and I've often wondered why it is we assume so often, and so many do, the common assumption that we won't know each other in heaven or recognize, or even, in a sense, be ourselves anymore.
Right. That's right.
In heaven. And I'm glad that you point that out, that here are Peter, James, and John, who would not have any way of knowing or recognizing
right.
Moses or Elijah, and yet these men glorified one after death and one transcending death are so recognizable that they, even these ignorant men, recognize them.
Exactly. And so we really do look forward with great joy to recognizing and knowing in even more wonderful, intimate ways than we do now our loved ones who have gone to heaven believing in Christ. It also reminds us, of course, that in heaven we won't simply be those disembodied spirits floating around that some people picture. We'll really have our bodies again. Elijah didn't have to give it up. We don't know how all that worked, but we know that when when Christ returns at the end of time, our bodies will be raised, our bodies and souls reunited, so body and soul together as very much ourselves, the very best of ourselves, along with the very best of our loved ones themselves, in clear recognition and a wonderful eternal relationship.
The other reading that could be read would be Exodus 34. What's there, Dr. Fakhentier?
Here, as we mentioned, we see Moses instead. So both of the two who appear with Jesus are pictured. In this case, Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 29, and this one is not as long, I will read it. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, note the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, with the Lord, face to face on the mountaintop. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterwards all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him, again with the Lord. Now here, of course, the parallels to the transfiguration are again very vivid. Again, bright, shiny, the light that we see in Mark chapter 9 is also visible here as it was with Elijah's story as well. Moses has been up on the Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments have been given, and he literally speaks with the Lord face-to-face as a man speaks with his friend. That's the way the commentary goes on it in Deuteronomy chapter 34. But when Moses comes down and the people down below see him, it's a remarkable, essentially, transfiguration for Moses. His face shone. The interesting thing that I notice here that we'll comment on in a moment when we look at the epistle lesson is the veil that Moses puts over his face. Now, my initial reading of this many years ago, I think the first time I at least remember the story, was assuming that Moses put the veil over his face because that bright glow of his face was perhaps bothersome, too bright for the people of Israel to see, that the light shining from Moses' face would perhaps make them terrified as the brightness from Christ's transfiguration would cause Peter and James and John to be terrified. In fact, we're going to discover that really isn't the case, and even here the text doesn't really suggest that it's the brightness that bothers them. The sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, verse 35 says, that the skin of Moses' face shone. That didn't seem to be the problem at all. In fact, what we do see here is that Moses' face shining so brightly after his engagement with the Lord is a real joy, a real delight to God's people. It is a way of the Lord authenticating Moses as his spokesman. When God speaks to Moses and Moses speaks to the people, they can trust they're really hearing God's word from him.
Let's take another break, and when we come back 10 more minutes in our weekly series, Looking Forward to Sunday Morning with Dr. Carl Fakhentier. We're looking forward to the celebration of Transfiguration Sunday, looking at those two Old Testament readings. And next, as he has just led us to the epistle reading, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, talking about Moses, his shining face, and that veil. And, well, the apostle makes a lot out of that, about the removal of a veil. We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. And St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu. Final stanza of the hymn, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. We're looking forward to Transfiguration Sunday. Dr. Carl Fickenscher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest live this Wednesday afternoon, February the 11th. In the second hour of the program, we're going to spend some time with two guests. The first one, Dr. Matt Phillips, talking about President Obama's comments on the crusade during the National Prayer Breakfast. He made we'll just call it the moral equivalence between the crusades and modern-day Islamic terrorism. We'll see what Dr. Phillips has to say about that. Then Pastor Tom Eckstein joins us. We'll talk about witnessing to people with same-sex attractions. Not a homogenous group. We need to actually take that apart a little bit, and we'll do that in hour two of Issues Etc. Dr. Fickenscher, let's go into the epistle reading, in which Paul does a curious thing with the whole account from the Old Testament reading in Exodus chapter 34, the veil over, he says, the fading glory of Moses' face. What does he do there?
Well, your point is exactly right there. And this is what perhaps is surprising from the Exodus 34 passage. As I said, a naive reading may be that Moses covered his face so that the brightness would not offend or trouble the people. But here in the epistle lesson, St. Paul makes clear what really was going on and was actually implied already in the Old Testament lesson. He says, St. Paul writes, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away." Now, everything we're seeing here is in light, literally, of the transfiguration event, where we see Christ revealed in the ultimate epiphany, the ultimate revealing, and realize that to see Christ unveiled is not the problem at all. Rather, the veil Moses placed on his face so that people would not see the end of what was fading away, it is such that Christ is to remain visible, revealed to us all the time. Now, that didn't happen in the Mountain of Transfiguration. There was a passing away of that glory. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, reveals who he is in a way that does not fade away. And what Moses, or rather what St. Paul goes on to explain about the event with Moses, is that to this day, those who reject Christ, and he was actually thinking specifically about the Jews in his day who rejected Christ, missed out on the unveiling altogether. He says, during the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Now Paul, of course, takes a metaphorical view of veil, not a literal veil as Moses put over his face, but a blindness to the truth. because the Old Covenant, Mount Sinai, and all of the things in the Old Testament were not really ever intended to be the ends in themselves. It was never that by a perfect keeping of the commandments we could earn our own salvation. We can't keep the commandments perfectly. But rather, God was doing so many things, including the event at the Transfiguration, or rather the event at Mount Sinai, and then later Transfiguration, to point to Christ as the one who removes the veil. Christ, by his death on the cross and his resurrection, has taken away all of our sins and revealed to us how God really is disposed toward us, not as an angry God above Mount Sinai demanding something of us, but a gracious God who has healed the breach between us and him by Jesus' death on the cross. That's what it means to remove the veil. And then, of course, Paul goes on to talk about how when that veil is removed, we do experience the kind of glory that we see in Christ at the Transfiguration. He says in verse 18, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We might see, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he is the one, finally in chapter 4, verse 6, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He even has that one little note, therefore we do not lose heart. And of course, that's really what the Lord wants us to take out of the event of the Transfiguration. When the disciples might be thrown for a loop, suffer a great blow to their faith at Jesus' death, when we experience all kinds of sadnesses and challenges, as St. Paul did throughout his life, to come back to the glory that we know is revealed in Christ and ultimately ours, can be the thing that lifts us up, that carries us through all of those sadnesses, all of those depressions, all of those valleys, ultimately to the mountain of our transfiguration in heaven.
The hymn of the day is "A Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair," with only about two minutes or so here. What's in this hymn? You say it actually serves well as a theme for the coming Sunday.
I think it really does. I think the hymn of the day, in a poetic way, really does give us ultimately what's going on here. Just a couple of the words to reiterate, then I'll come back to the key ones. It begins, "O wondrous type, O vision fair, of glory that the church may share." It talks about what glory, this is stanza three, what glory shall be theirs, that is, ours, above. And finally, in verse five, to see the glory, thy glory, God's glory, face to face. The very first line really does, I think, summarize what the entire Transfiguration event is about. "O wondrous type, O vision fair, of glory that the church may share." A type is a picturing, something that is discernible in history, in a scene, an event, a person, that is a picture or a prefiguring of what will follow. A vision fair, we understand that. We may not have seen visions, but we understand what it is when we are allowed to see something in the future that is of special brilliance. And what is that special brilliance? Well, it's of the glory that the church may share. When we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in all of his brightness, all of his whiteness, all of his glory, that really is a vision, a picture, a type of the glory that we will experience someday. So in fact, as I look through all the propers for this day, here's my one-sentence summary of what it's all about, and it comes from the hymn itself. I would say that this Sunday is about this. The Transfiguration of Christ reveals to us the wondrous type, the vision fair of glory that we, the church, will someday, by Christ's death and resurrection and everything that followed Transfiguration, share.
Dr. Carl Fekencher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fekencher, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for being our guest.
I'm really enjoying this, Todd. Thank you.
Folks, if you appreciate our weekly series, Looking Forward to Sunday Morning, please consider joining our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Now, if you join or upgrade your membership in the Reformation Club in the month of February, not only will you receive your regular membership benefits like T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation, we will also send you the new Concordia Psalter, a great devotional resource from Concordia Publishing House. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or send him an email, craig@issuesetc.org, craig@issuesetc.org, or just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at our homepage, issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. When we come back, it's hour two of Issues Etc. We're going to spend the first part of it talking with Dr. Matt Phillips, Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska, about the Christian Crusades. It's a long history there, but how true is it what President Obama said in the midst of his comments at the National Prayer Breakfast that, well, these Crusades were carried out and justified in the name of Christ? And does that make it, as the president seemed to be asserting, the moral equivalence to modern-day religious violence, in particular Islamic terrorism? We'll answer that question in hour two of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The only thing that the devil has on you is your sin.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org.
But your sin, every last bit of it, is died for by Jesus, covered with his blood, forgiven at his word.
Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.